to talk a bit about missions from the Word using this illustration. We would turn to the Word now. Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. I'd like to take some time and expound on the heart of Christ that we see in this prayer to His Father in heaven. This is the Lord's Prayer. In this prayer, we find many different things that Jesus prays that are very dear to Him. I think many times as I spend time with a brother, I can learn to know the dearest things in his heart by hearing him pray. That's a blessing of joy, of coming together for prayers and prayer meetings. We also think about someone at the end of his life. The last word, especially if it's a godly man, someone that has been an example to the believers, you want to hear at the end of his life, he knows his life is coming to an end, maybe in some hours or days or months, he knows his life is coming to an end. His last words are important to us, because we know that man is trying to convey the most important things to on his heart to maybe his children, maybe his church. Because he knows his time is short. He knows that his time is limited. And so all the values come into perspective when we look at eternity, do they not? When we look at leaving, even if we're just going to travel for a time, and maybe a father is going to be gone on a trip for a couple of weeks, and he talks to his older sons at home, and this is important. Remember this. You find out the values. You find out the deepest, most important things. And that is the way it is here, I believe, in this prayer. This is not the Lord's Prayer as in teaching us, teaching His disciples directly how to pray. But in this prayer, I believe we get some of the most powerful sermons. I love the Sermon on the Mount and the practical teaching that Jesus lays out there. But here, I think we get many of the same principles wrapped up in just us seeing the heart behind all of His preaching and teaching and discipleship and His ministry. In verse 28 of the previous chapter, he says, I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. He knew that his time was coming to an end. I would title what I'd like to share from the Word with these words: threefold cord of the purpose-filled Christian life. Threefold cord of the purpose-filled Christian life. And so you saw, I had up there on the slide a picture of a threefold cord, a braided cord. And if we would take time to go to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, where we have the teaching about a threefold cord. We talk about if two are together, they have heat. If two are together, they can help each other up. And many times make application to the marriage. And we think about a threefold cord, but it doesn't say anything about marriage directly there. I understand how we make very good applications for marriage from that. And neither is the context really fitting for marriage. But it is demonstrating how that God chooses plurality. And here, let's look a little bit of how that on Christ's heart, Christ has plurality on His heart. He has numerous things, and ironically enough, He has some things which, by the way that we see church life being conducted, the way we see missions being conducted, the way we see personal lives being lived out, we would think that these different things that Jesus mentions in His high priestly prayer, that they are in competition to each other. They're not even compatible to each other. Why are they all coming out in the same prayer? How can they all be the deepest things in Christ's heart all at the same time coming out? And in fact, we don't see Jesus switching subjects when He's praying this prayer and He's pouring out His heart to His Father. We see that Jesus is is actually interweaving these three things, which we would think otherwise, perhaps, are incompatible or are very difficult to bring together into the same life and experience. So Jesus is not switching the subject. He's not saying, just talk about this area of the Christian life and then that area. But Jesus is intertwining them in a way which we can see. Not only does he, in the way he says it, but what he actually directly says, for the purpose of one of these is there for the other. And so we see that they are interwoven. Here we have a drawing of a threefold cord. And this threefold cord is not just a twisted cord like maybe many of our ropes are, but it's a braided cord. And that's what I see. I see that there is a combining, there is a meshing, so much so that in a typical cord, if I'd hold a cord, a rope up here, you probably wouldn't be able to see the different cords very well. What you'd see one big, strong rope. But you could see there's some wrapping, there's some intertwining, there's some giving and taking, and there's some twisting behind other cords. But if I looked at the three on this end and the three on this end, you wouldn't be able to tell me that this one is which one over here, would you? Because they are all blended together to perform a bigger purpose. And so that beautiful principle from thousands of years ago there in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, go to any hardware store, you can still see Ecclesiastes chapter 4 working out today. You can hardly buy a rope. That's not a threefold rope. And I have a deep burden in my heart for these things. As I think about missions, or as I preach about missions, I cannot only talk about the needs of the world. I cannot only talk about the unreached. I cannot only talk about the need for the light to shine in dark places. In fact, sometimes I wonder if we're prepared. I wonder if we have the foundation, if we are able to actually preach about those things. My burden this morning would be for us to understand the intertwining of three things. And here in John 17, we see three key words. Not sure if this is too dim. You can read it from back there. If you can, we'll leave the lights the way they are. We see three things. We see the word sanctify, John 17 description. So in this first course, we see the word sanctify. We see this word here, one. We see this word that the world would believe. So that gives some description to the three chords. We see the first one is talking about personal sanctification. The one is talking about corporate unification, global proclamation. It struck me, actually, in this same room here, was it in February of this year, Brother David Robertson was up here preaching from the book of Acts. I had heard some of his teachings before about God's looking for a people. And so we got talking back there, and I asked Brother David Robertson, I said, Brother, I love the beautiful things you get from the Word of God and the emphasis that we so much need in our day, that God is looking for a people. And could we say this way, that God is looking for threefold? God is looking for a person. And He is looking for also a people. And He is also looking for all peoples. God is looking for a people. God is looking for every one of us to be that person in our prayer closet. For the purpose that we can be sanctified and we can contribute to His people as a unit. And then God is looking that this coming together and to be a people would be with purpose. With the motive that we can go to all peoples. Every corner of the globe, including this corner and the neighboring one. And no matter how far or how difficult the distant one, this day that we live in, the greater distances are not the kind you cover by a plane. The greater difficulty is not getting in a plane. The differences, the distances that we must cover have to do with culture, have to do with different lifestyle, have to do with different ways of thinking, have to do with darkened hearts that don't have the foundation to begin to conceptualize the most basic things that maybe we have taken for granted from our youth up. So we see Jesus, and if I just give you a little bit of an overview of this chapter here in John 17, we see that Jesus is really beginning to do this intertwining and showing us the interdependence and the purpose that is packed into every one of these three. Maybe here in verse 13 and on down through to the end of the chapter. And so what is he doing in the first part of this chapter of John 17? We have Jesus giving us many lessons as he shares his heart with his Father about discipleship. I have a great burden that I and you and us, we don't have this good word in English, you all, I need that word so much in sharing about God's plan for the church and his people. God's looking for a people. He's not looking for just you, as in Brother David or Brother Ken or sister, whoever you are. God is looking for you all to be a people. But God I believe he makes these things come together through discipleship. And I feel like such a student. So all I can do here is from a very visionary, and I'm afraid even a broad brushing, maybe as much a zoomed out approach, share some principles that I see here. And I need your help. I need my brother's help. I need my leader's help. And I need the help of history. I need to learn from history. I need to find how can we actually do this in a meaningful, sustainable, progressive way. This thing called discipleship. I have so much to learn about this. I'm glad I could be with you this weekend and learn from you. But I just, maybe we'll read down through here first this section from verse 1 down to verse 12 and look at some of these key words and make a few comments. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, I'm going to paraphrase some with the RSV. He says, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son. The Greek word for glorify is doxa, which means honor, dignity, glory, praise, worship. Give honor to your Son, that thy Son may honor thee. Have you ever prayed, Father, give honor to me? Okay, don't have any hands on that one. Have you ever prayed, Lord, help me to honor you? Man, I hope you pray that every day. Lord, help me to honor you. Jesus understood something here. He said, Lord, help me. First he says, honor me so that I can honor you. There's purpose there. We need to realize that God invests his honor in me. He does that. It's an amazing thing. I'm not worthy of that. And I always must have the disposition of not being worthy of it, but realizing God does invest his honor in me. And I need to expect that. But it will only happen, and I can only rightfully even expect it or even pray for it if I understand the purpose. Everything in the Christian life, everything in these three things, these three chords are about purpose. What is the motive? What is the purpose? God has invested his honor in me, and I need to pray for it to the extent that I understand the purpose is that I can honor him. Sometimes we think in our humility that I need to say bad things about myself, I need to downplay myself and try to find a you know, don't use any title for myself or any terms for myself, or I you know, and that's right, because Jesus taught that we are to not be called Father, and we are not supposed to be lifting ourselves up with titles and things, and yet we will not achieve humility. We will not achieve honoring Christ in this world by downplaying ourselves. What we will do is by deflecting and reflecting the honor that God does and needs to give to us, we will reflect it back to Him. We will be honoring Him. I think that's the key of discipleship. It's a right relationship, a right way of viewing myself in light of Him and what God's purpose for me in this world. And that has to do with our vertical, our personal sanctification, our one-on-one relationship with Christ. And it's a foundation for us then to be able to do the everyday, nitty-gritty work of discipleship. He says something here, verse 2. He says, "Since thou hast given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom thou hast given him." Yes, authority, power. Exousia simply means authority in the Greek. Christ has been given authority. Understanding authority gives me the ability to properly do discipleship. Understanding His authority, Christ as the King over the universe, Christ as the King over the details of my life. Christ was given authority. Understand the reason. He understood the reason for it. And we get some example from this. We must understand the purpose. We must do it with purpose. We must accept and step forward with purpose. Christ was given authority with the purpose to do what? To give eternal life, He says. To as many as thou hast given Him. Pray in your closet, "Lord, give me the honor that I can reflect back to You. And Lord, I pray that You would help me to give eternal life to all that You have given to me." Who has God given to you? Who has God given to you? Know them. Realize God has given people to you. We think it may be as easy as to know who they are if you're a parent. God has given you children that you have been responsible for. You have brought into this world. So God has given you responsibility to care for their needs, not only physical, but spiritual. But do we not also learn from the physical, multi-generations, that we are also supposed to be propagating in a similar way, spiritually? We are to have spiritual children. God has given to you a spiritual child. God wants to give to you a spiritual child. And it's not just about being there and telling him how to pray the sinner's prayer. That really has little to do with it. Yes. Every believer must have a clear dedication and turning over his life to Jesus Christ and find freedom from his sin. But that when it comes to the discipleship, it is about you knowing who you are responsible for. And God has given responsibility to every man and every woman here who is a believer. We can easily relate to that when it's a church leader. They're responsible for all this church. And there is a level in which that is true. Maybe that's not true for all of us. However, God has given them responsibility to see to it that all of us are being discipled. And all of us are discipling. I don't care what age, I don't care what level of maturity, there is someone that you can clearly and have it known, this person I have a responsibility to disciple. And that person knows the standing of your relationship. And you have those that you know, God has placed me at the feet of this brother or this sister to be discipled. And you can have that relationship, and it's understood by him and by you. I think it's important that we have those that we clearly know that God has given to us. Jesus had that, and it was on purpose, and it was clear, and it was a calling out, and it was an asking to pay the cost and to make the sacrifice and to be on purpose about it. And those disciples did an on purpose, intentional thing, and they left their nets and they followed Jesus. He gives some description to what is this life that he has given. In verse 3, "This is life eternal." He's about to give a definition. "That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." This is life eternal. So that's why I say that prayer, that moment in time, and the form it happens or who's there isn't so important. But what is in the focus is that they might know Thee. That's the burden. That's the focus. That's the prayer. Lord, that these disciples would know You. And that they would know His Son, which is Himself. And that's our goal. That those that are in our care, those that are in our realm of influence, where we can influence, we can touch a life. Whether it's at the store, you can touch a life a little bit. Or it's those that you have an on-purpose relationship within the context, the local church, this discipleship is happening, and you're discipling others, and you're being discipled by others. The goal is constantly that we would know Him. And that we would know Jesus Christ, who He has sent. We would understand, first of all, the truth that Jesus Christ is sent into this world and His purpose. There's no end to knowing and understanding the depth of that purpose and its reality and its transformational power in our lives. Amen? That they would know Thee. That is a definition. That is Jesus' definition right here. What is life eternal? That is beautiful. That transcends not just a future life. Yes, we believe in eternal life has no end after we leave this earth. But that comes right down to today. Amen? I can know Him today in a way which I didn't know Him yesterday. And tomorrow more than I know Him today. And yes, I can't wait for the day when I shed this earthly body, all the scales removed from my eyes, and I'm fully in His presence at all times, fully focused, and I will know Him. I'm sure that dimension bursts into glory like nothing compared to here on this earth when we get to heaven. But it's something that starts here. Hallelujah. That we can know Him. This is discipleship. This is discipleship. This is church. This is missions. He says in verse 4, I honored Thee on earth, having accomplished the work which Thou gavest Me to do. Here we see that Jesus clearly understood His purpose. How much did He understand His purpose? What's the proof that He understood His purpose? It's the fact that He, at the end of His life, He felt satisfied. He felt satisfied. He says, I have finished the work. He wasn't boasting. He wasn't boasting any personal ability or human ability, even though He was human. He was simply able to give a clear testimony of having obeyed and followed the will of His Father to disciples. I have finished the work. In this context, it's clear that the work that He had finished was to make disciples. And He's talking specifically about His 12 disciples. It becomes more obvious as we go down. I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work Thou gavest Me to do. It is possible, even though we're not God like Jesus was, I believe even in His human, He was 100% human and 100% God. And we even as humans can be able to say at the end of our lives, I have finished the work. Paul is an example to us of that in his statements about having finished the course and run the race. And we see that example of godly men, faithful men have gone before and they get to the end of their lives and they can look back with joy and they can give account with joy. And as we know it is in practical life, so it is in the spiritual. You're building a mini barn. You're milking the cows, whatever your work is. You're feeding the fish. You know when you finish the job. You know if you did a good job. You know if the customer is satisfied. You know if your work is producing profitability. And you get to the end of your day and you finish the work. You didn't sit down and rest halfway. You didn't loaf around. You didn't get your priorities wrong. You finish the work that you were given to do. We can relate to that in the practical world. God wants us to be as specific on purpose as to what is the work at hand before us. If you go to the shop, you're going to build a barn, and you're not sure you're supposed to build a barn, or if you're supposed to build a chair, or you have no idea really what you're going to do that day, you won't get much done, will you? We need to know who are those that God has given to us. And then we can follow. And then we can obey. And I thank God for the church because that's the context where all these things can become clear. We can sit together. And by the Spirit of God, we can make decisions. And our leaders can lead us. And can take away the haze and take away the question marks. And we can in a united way, we can work together. And there can be delegation and there can be volunteering. And there can be people stepping forward and making sacrifices and choosing disciples. in some form. It may not look just like the way Jesus chose disciples, but there's going to be those things happening, I believe, in this context called local church. What we need to find is what is sustainable. What can we do that will meaningfully pass on the faith to the next generation? And not just the physical children that God has given to myself and to my wife, but the spiritual children. Those that God has placed in my sphere of influence. And there's a sense in which anyone who's in this world is within our reach, our sphere of influence. God wants His church to be able to discern together how and where and when and in what ways to reach out to the world. We can get to the end of our lives and we can know that we have accomplished the purpose. Just like Jesus here in verse 4. Verse 5, "And now, Father, honor thou me in thy own presence with the honor which I had with thee before the world was." And he's talking about, now I'm ready to step into glory, into the eternal, in the spiritual realm. We could say that only at the point where we have fully honored Him in this world. See, it comes on the heels of saying, I finished the work. Then He says, and now, because of that, at this proper time. So at this time where we have fully honored Him in this world, can we expect the honor of being transferred to the next world? Where we can perfectly honor Him. And thus, perfectly be qualified. No wrong motives. Nothing, no focus on self. We can receive perfect honor and we can give perfect honor. Verse 6, "I have manifested thy character." Thy character. Thy name. The word name simply means character. All the attributes of God. All of who God is. Which we struggle to comprehend in our finite minds. "But I have manifested thy character to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me. They have kept thy word." So we could have another definition of discipleship is simply knowing who are the specific individuals that God has trusted to you, as we've already mentioned. "Now they know that everything that thou hast given me is from thee." Beautiful, important thing of this interaction called discipleship within the local church. Beautiful thing. There is nothing of self. There is nothing of my ability. There is nothing of my gifts. There is nothing that I have, even of my resources, even of my time, even of my physical strength or financial resources or anything, that any of my wisdom, any of my ability to disciple that I get from myself. I'm not entitled. I cannot be thanked even. I cannot be accredited with any of it. But it's all from Thee. And so we could say that a proof of properly revealing His character to the ones that He has given to me to disciple is that they will not think that you have any value or possession of yourself or in yourself. But it's all from Thee. That's an attitude. It's much more than what's said. That's an attitude. May God help us to have that kind of humility that then opens the door for God to use us. Verse 8, "For I have given them the words which thou hast given me, and they have received them, and know in truth that I came from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." It's become much more clearer to me working in the village, and I've developed an understanding that this applies to all of us. In many ways we're like John the Baptist. We are going proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We are going to usher in Christ, to make straight the paths, to lower the high places and to raise up the low places and to make the path straight and plain and smooth and prepare people's hearts to receive Christ. A sign that we've effectively done that is when they believe that Jesus, when they believe in the depths of their belief system, not just something they subscribe to with their mouths, but when they believe that Jesus is sent into the world, that is when I can say I've effectively ushered in Christ. And they can see by the way I live, by how free I am from self, by how free I am from my ambitions, and how much I receive everything as from God, and I pass on any and every resource that I have to them as something not of me, but of God. They can see that humility. It will convince them of the truth that Jesus is real. Jesus is alive. He is worth living for. He is worth dying for. Jesus says something powerful here. Verse 9. He says, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. Yes, I believe it's very appropriate as we preach and emphasize missions to read this verse where Jesus says, I am not praying for the world. So did Jesus not have a heart for the world? Did he not care about the whole world? Was it just a certain person or group of people? Was it just the 12 disciples that were before him? Well, as we go through this chapter, it's obvious that he's concerned about all the world. But why does he say that? There's a point that we need to make. It's a beautiful paradox of the kingdom. Beautiful paradox of the kingdom, which says that Jesus is saying, they're given to me, but they're still yours. That's a special focus. He has a vision and he has a purpose to reach the world. He has a vision and a purpose to reach the world. But the focus is not on the masses. The focus is on discipleship. The way, the method in which he knows the gospel will go forth, that seed of the gospel that will go forth and will effectively reach the world, is by the focus on the few. By the focus on the few. And I was a teenager and seeking God's will for my life and wanting to learn more of the Word and wanting to do some deeper studies. I went to an older brother in our church and I asked him if we could do some discipleship. I said, can you disciple me? And let's do something structured. This is something on purpose. Can we sit down every week for a while and take an evening and let's just look at the Word together? And I have some particular doctrines, some teachings I'd like to understand deeper. Can you guide me? Can you show me? And I want you to look at my life and you take my understanding of the Word and you show me what I need to know. And let's do this. And as we were doing that, we looked at numerous things and he was teaching and I was blessed and I was learning and I was growing. And I started saying to him, brother, could you share this with a few of the other boys, the other young men in our church? Why don't we have 3, 5, 6 of us get together and you teach all of us together? Let's broaden this thing out a little bit. He says, no. He says, I've learned that there's some principle in the Word of God about discipleship. It's better doing it one-on-one. Better doing it one-on-one. I'll teach anyone, but this is good. We need to have this one-on-one. We have church, we have preaching, and I do those things too, but this we're doing right here, let's just keep this one-on-one. I think he got a glimpse. I think he gave me a glimpse of this paradox that Jesus is talking about right here. He had a burden for the world, but he says, I'm not praying for the world. I am praying for these that you have given me. All mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am honored in them. We are also honored by those that we disciple. If and only we are successful in reflecting that honor back to Christ. Discipleship, I think, is the context for all three of these to come together. I believe it's the work. I believe it's the method. I don't know much about discipleship, beloved. I see it in the Word of God. I see it in the example of Christ. I desire somehow that God's people would learn how to integrate our lives in such a way that this could really happen. Maybe more than we have. As we struggle with these things. We struggle with being separate from the world. We struggle to understand what one means. And we struggle how to really effectively cross those distant barriers of culture and understanding and background and effectively disciple there. God, Lord, please teach us how to disciple. Teach us what it means to reflect honor. Teach us what it means to really know and be purposeful about who are the ones that God has put into my care. And who are those that God has put in front of me that I can follow. Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. Verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to thee. Holy Father, keep them in thy character. That word name means onoma in the Greek. It means character. Keep them in thy character, which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Keep them in your attributes. Keep them in Christ. Keep them in the essence of who you are. All the glories, all the depths of all of your balancing and attributes of who you are, God. Keep them in there. May they be in Christ. May they be focused in Christ. May their faith be in Christ. May their faith, may their love be wrapped up in you. May they be in you. Keep them in the characters thou hast given me. There, yes, we are human. Jesus was God. But there's another lesson for us. Keep them in the character which thou hast given me. God desires to give you a character. He said, the kind of character you've given to me, keep them. In thy character. God desires to transform me continually, to sanctify me. For a purpose. It's not just for me to be a good person. It's not for me to be comfortable. It's not for me to be holy. It's not for me to be looked up to. It's not for me to have respect in my in the church where I am or in my peers. It's not for me just to experience God and all those things God does. But that's not my purpose. Jesus gives us the purpose. We have the threefold purpose-filled Christian life. And we have all kinds of purposes. We're full of purposes, but do we have Christ's purpose? My purpose to be in Christ myself, to have the character that comes from being in Christ myself, so that I then can be used of God to fulfill the purpose of my life. At the end of my life, I can say, I have finished the work that you have given me to do. I have fulfilled the purpose, if I understand that purpose. And I purify myself, and I sanctify myself, and I separate myself from the world for the purpose of being the kind of person that can make disciples. Keep them in thy character. The character which you gave to me, Lord. Not just then so I can disciple. The purpose goes on beyond that purpose. What happens then? Jesus says, so that they may be one. There is a purpose that we would be unified. As these things happen, God then does something miraculous. We are unified. Corporate unification. We are unified. The purpose continues from one step to the next. We are unified. And why do I say it's a miraculous unification? It's because the next words that he says in verse 11, even as we are one. Beloved, the kind of unity he's talking about here is a Trinity unity. And it's the kind of unity that is miraculous. Not the kind of unity that the firemen have when they work together in putting out a fire. It's not the kind of unity that the social club has. It's not the kind of unity that we have because here's my brother or my sister that I was raised with from my childhood. And so we know each other and we love each other and we think the same because of the same background. It's not that kind of unity, beloved. It is a totally different kind of unity. It's not the kind of unity that the army has as they put their young new recruits through boot camp and they learn that submission and they learn how to work together and they become a very effective and efficient machine that can go out to war and they can defeat the enemy because they know what their place is and they know when to do what. And it's not the kind of unity that a business has and each person has his part in the assembly line. This is different. This is beyond that. This is beyond human understanding. It might have some similarities in many of those things, but this is something that goes into the realm of the spiritual, that which I cannot even comprehend. It's the unity of the Trinity. If I would take an egg up here and show you the three parts of the egg, I might learn a few things about the Trinity, but beloved, I find that falls far short. Many different examples we can use to learn a little bit more about the Trinity, but I don't feel like I've gotten close to understanding the Trinity. I seek it, I learn it, I read it, but then I fall back, and perhaps the biggest purpose that God has in the end is I look at God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Maybe in the end, God just wants me to fall back on my knees, fall prostrate before Him, and to worship Him, who is incomprehensible, who is beyond my understanding. If I understood God to that extent, I would not be able to worship Him. Amen? Do I continue to want to understand Him? Amen. It makes also motivates me to understand Him more. But I realize He is beyond my human understanding, particularly in this thing called the Trinity. You don't know when the one starts and the other one stops, or how you can separate them, or they're so interdependent, they're so one. We worship one God. Beloved, what astounds me more than anything then is that He calls us to be one in that kind of oneness. I don't understand it. But I also see that when that happens and there's this spiritual thing that God does in our hearts, and the humbling and the blending and the purifying and the coming together and the one unit that God creates, I also see that there is something miraculous and powerful that God does in our community or whatever community in the world where that is happening that cannot happen by one lone, powerful, committed man of God. God is calling us into the world. He's not calling me. He's not calling you. He's calling us into the world. And God lays specific callings, and God lays specific burdens on individual hearts, but God is calling His church into the world. He goes on. I'm running ahead of myself. Verse 12. While I was with them, I kept them in Thy character, which Thou hast given me. I have guarded them, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, so that the Scripture might be fulfilled. There He's making it clear. He's talking about the 12 disciples. One is to be lost. He knew ahead of time that it was going to be Judas Iscariot. It was going to betray Him. That also shows us that in this thing called discipleship, we're not responsible for everything. Choices still need to be made. And Jesus in His perfection, He lost one. But that was also with a purpose that the Scripture could be fulfilled. But He did not follow true to the end. We're responsible to do our part of keeping them in God while we are with them. But we're not a failure if someone is still lost through his own choice. Now I come to thee, he says in verse 13, these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I don't understand that one either, but that's God's joy. It's not my joy. It's not me feeling good. It's not my satisfaction. It's not the pleasures to this flesh. Something different than what the world has. It's God's joy. Perfected. Not just in me, he says plural, in themselves. Hallelujah. Perfected in themselves. Christ's joy made full and complete in us. Our joy is also made complete outside of ourselves. This thing called joy, you all have experienced it, I'm sure. When you get your life right with God, maybe God's speaking to you and you've resisted for some time and you repent of a sin in your life, there is a joy that comes. I think this joy is talking about that joy that comes. It also happens when you get together and you're sharing with one another things from the Word of God and where God wants to take you as a body and how God wants to unify you. And I feel different about something. And I'm not just trying to follow my flesh, but I feel different about something. I just understand something differently. But you know what? If I only submit to my leader when I agree, I never submit at all. If I only submit to my brotherhood when I agree, what is that? And so there's a submission that happens. I understand this must happen. And so I give myself and I submit and to learn from the brothers and to follow the way God is leading in this thing of unification. And there is a joy. that comes. Because it's going outside of myself. It's laying down myself, laying down my frail understanding, and it is following into this path of unification. There's a joy that comes. I trust you've experienced it. I see you here, and I don't know you all well, personally, many of you. Only a few can I say I know very well here, but I see this assembly, and my guess is that you've experienced much of this joy. And you've experienced much of this joy. And I hear reports of God is using you, and I expect you're experiencing this joy. There's a joy that comes when you see God use you to reach out beyond here and to propagate the gospel, to proclaim the gospel, all of the gospel. But now I am coming to thee. These things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Our joy is made complete outside of ourselves. Yeah, there's that joy in me personally. There's that joy in this room when the good discipleship and unifying happens here. But there's a joy outside of ourselves. It's in those who are kept in God through our discipleship. And there's a dimension of that discipleship here. And there's a dimension of discipling the nations. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So there's this intertwining happening now. Jesus is talking about the world. He's talking about this unification. And then he's talking about this personal thing of how that we are not of the world. And it's stated as a fact. We are not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. There we have God's standard again. Just as pure as Jesus was and is, just as much as He was separated from the world, so is it for us. Hallelujah. I see in there both a commandment and a promise. These things that Jesus just states as fact. It's a command and it's also a promise. It can be that way. Sanctify them through thy truth. Or we can say sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send them into the world, so have I sent them into the world. Now Jesus keeps switching subjects, doesn't he? And he keeps coming back and forth. Well, beloved, as we notice that, may we realize that Jesus is not switching subjects. Perhaps this is all one subject. Perhaps the one can't do without the other. He says, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. You could replace that word sanctify with consecrate. That they also might be consecrated in the truth. It's not for you. It's for their sakes that you sanctify yourself. It's for their sakes that you make those practical decisions, applications, avoidance of those things that might lead you from that pure heart that you have as a goal for your life and for your children. Maybe there's no practical thing that God's calling you to change. Maybe what you're doing now is what you've been used to since your childhood. I find it's harder to change the heart. What's my reason for doing what I'm doing? What's my reason for doing what I'm doing? Maybe that's what needs to change. Because Jesus has that in right order here. He has this threefold cord of purpose-filled Christian life. He understands the purpose. And He says, it's not for my sake. There could be a lot of selfishness and holiness, beloved. There could be a lot of selfishness and holiness. Now, it's not Bible kind of holiness. It's not heart kind of holiness. It's outward holiness that doesn't come from the heart. It doesn't come from the motivation to say in simple words, beyond myself. It's for their sakes that I sanctify myself. Yeah. For their sakes. Jesus says. For their sakes I sanctify myself. Truth is what we're set apart in. It's what we're set apart for. It's what we're set apart for the purpose of. is what we're set apart for the purpose of propagating. Multiplying. Expanding. It's that truth. This is the kind of thing that should consume us. It's the purpose. So do not pray for these only, but for those who believe in me through their word. Not only for me, but he's praying for all the generations that will be discipled from his 12 disciples, the apostles, and wherever they went spreading the gospel. Wherever they went spreading the gospel, on down through the many generations of faith to today. And to those who I will disciple to come to faith. And disciple in the faith. And the generations following all of these, and we know that encapsulates the globe today, if we look at the universal church. And we know that there's much variety in context. We know there's much variety in different cultures. There's much variety in different backgrounds and understandings and different significance. One thing I do here can mean the exact opposite there. Here, it might be recognized I wear a white headship veiling to signify my submission to Christ. In our village in Ivuna, wearing a white headship veiling signifies my submission to Satan. Plain and simple. Looks almost like yours does. Different significance, different context. We've got to find a way to be unified. Are we unified in the outward? Yes, we are. With consideration to what all the outward signifies. So we are unified in the inward. That's what the true unity is. I'm praying for all of these. They would all be unified, he says. That they all may be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one. How are we going to get that? What's the basis? What's the focus? Where are we going to find that commonality? Where are we going to find that common denominator? Where are we going to be able, on what level, what context can we get that kind of miraculous unity? Well, praise God. If it's such a God thing, then it's a miraculous unity. It's also a God thing. It's in a God place where we find it, he says, in us. That they may be one in us. Praise God. He doesn't stop there. He says there's a purpose for that. There's a purpose for this to produce this to produce this. My personal, for the corporate, so that the world may know. If we don't have that in our focus, if my purity is an end in itself, if my passing on to my family is an end in itself, if me discipling in these walls with those who are already believers is an end in itself, we will be accomplishing many things. We'll be feeling perhaps quite fulfilled. We might be accomplishing things that excelling and doing things that maybe we've never seen anywhere around us. But we are still falling short of God's purpose. All of those things will bring much more meaningfulness, be more relative, full of purpose, relative to the next generation, if they understand, taking it to the furthest level beyond ourselves. So that the world may know this thing of purpose. That thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou even as thou hast loved me. That is the kind of thing that he's looking for. There, verse 23, I in them, thou in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know. Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me may be with me where I am, to behold my honor, which thou hast given me in thy love for me before the foundation of the world. There is the ultimate. Being transferred to the next world. Praise God. O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee. That's the key. The world doesn't know him, but the key is that I do. The key is that you do. Jesus says, and these have known thee. That's where his hope lies. We can look at ISIS. We can look at many radical Muslim groups today. We can look at the fearful, dramatic ways that Evil spirits can control a human body and even snuff out the life. We've seen it with our own eyes. We've seen many manifestations like that. We can draw back in fear and confusion. But beloved, the hope lies not in the darkness of the world. We don't have to have any fear or confusion. We see the darkness of the world. Because the hope lies in us. And in those who will believe through your name. That's what he says here. He's stating the facts. And almost as though in our humanness we could pull back in fear and say, oh, look at this world. The world has not known thee. And it ought to be a burden that grips our hearts. And it ought to cause fear and trembling. Motivation for prayer. Jesus made one commandment, one request, one prayer request. Pray the Lord of harvest that he would send forth laborers into his heart, into his harvest. And it causes fear and trembling in our humanness. It causes fear and trembling if we stop there. And it ought to. But let's not stop there. Let's go on then. Let's have answers for that fear and trembling. In faith, let us see that God has put us in this world. That's why his hope was there, because Jesus had this interwoven. He had all three of these interwoven. These have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. We are convinced. We have the faith. We know him, and we have the faith. We know that Jesus was sent into this world. We grow in understanding the depths of that. Verse 26, and I have declared to them thy character. And I will make it known. He's done it. He's going to continue to do it. So that the love with which thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. I have declared who you are. He brings in this thing called love. Love. The purest, deepest motivation. All the things that we do. It's love. I can do acts of love and not have love. I can say loving things and not have love. I can be loving and yet God still, you know, I can, from my motivation, the best I can understand my human heart, I can feel like I am loving and still I'm missing a depth of the love of Christ. See, not my love, not my human love, not just my compassion. He says that the love with which thou hast loved me, it's God's love. That kind of perfect love relationship with which the Father loved the Son. It's God's kind of love. Whole and complete. Encapsulating all of our forms and still deeper than probably the deepest depths that we've yet experienced. But we have the nature of it if we have Christ in our hearts. We have the nature of that love. Oh, that God would help us to be in Him. That He would be in us. This love comes and motivates all these things. The purpose here is that God's perfect love being in us and consequentially Christ Himself being in us the driving force of all the above principles. It's truly a heart issue. It's truly a heart issue. Let's talk a little bit about the intertwining of these three. And I have the chart up there, and hope you'll be able to ponder some of that. I don't have time to expound everything I have on the chart there, but you can maybe glean some things, take some notes from what I have up there, some notes of how some of these three things work together or maybe how that we can answer some questions in our hearts concerning the extremes that we see sometimes. And we're tempted to say, wait, was that right? Because we see a lack. Some good examples in church history or a good example in a certain person, and we see a lack. So we want to write off that person's life or his ministry and maybe even the good things that God did in his life. And we don't need to. We can just lift up the others. Because we all do this. All of us are strong on one of these. All of us are strong on one of these. Generally, I personally has to do partly with maybe the gifts of the body. Depending on what your gift is, you're going to tend to be strong on one of these. But then as a church, each congregation tends to have a strength on one of these. Sometimes two. But then that usually means, as we understand our strengths, that is to help us to understand where we're probably weak. So I'd encourage you, really look at that chart and think about where maybe as a congregation or as a person in your personal life where you're weak. And it doesn't mean you have to be all things, but it might mean that you're going to value the other brother or the other congregation. Well, that's going to be stronger than one of the others. You might value them a bit more because all of these things are on Christ's heart. So just make some notes here about the intertwining of the threefold cord. Personal sanctification. How that these work together and how that they depend on one another. Let's think about this a little bit. Personal sanctification gives me the humility to listen to the brotherhood. So this lends itself to this. It gives me the respect to be heard by the brotherhood. Personal sanctification gives me purity in my body, in my mind, and in my motives. And it makes me useful in the brotherhood and in the global proclamation. I learn to be under authority. You know, for this to work, learn the give and take and being under authority, that has a lot to do with my personal experience with God as well, does it not? I learn to be under authority, which is the only way to then be qualified to take the responsibilities of authority in my church and then to represent my church to the world. Personal sanctification gives me an inner purity, which I then have to offer to the world. Never minimize this. Any practical thing that can be helpful on your path to more purity and more sanctification, be made more holy, because God is using you and you're finding great fulfillment in going into the local jail or the city or some other country around the world because you feel like this is where you excel. Never minimize this. This is your foundation, beloved. It gives me an outer purity and simplicity, which I have then to attract the world. I attract the world in my countenance, in the styles of what I wear, of what I drive, of what I live. Simplicity in all of these things. The house that I live in my work. We can do lots of practical work which needs to be done, but then we add an edge of show. Competition. Might be just in your job, might even own a business. In my work. The way I do business. In the way I eat. God's calling us to modesty in our food, simplicity, free from this rich America that hinders this body from going forth and doing God's work. We must realize that the sin of gluttony is listed right alongside with the sin of drunkenness. In this rich land we live, we are tested on this almost daily, aren't we? May God help us. In my modesty, with all of these things, it gives me that inner, the outer purity and simplicity which I then have to attract the world. This one over here, the corporate unification, how does it lend itself? It sanctifies me. If you haven't, I think all of us at some time run into a situation where the brotherhood sees something that I just don't see very well. A need of sanctification in my life. And so I'm approached, and it's humbling to see where I fail. But I accept that. I don't react to that. I accept that. I bow myself before the Lord and accept with graciousness what a brother or a leader or a sister comes and shows me in my life. And that brings sanctification. So we need the church for this, don't we? Unity with the brotherhood gives me the confidence of the brotherhood. To support me. To support and to send. Me, being one. To support and to send their funds. And their emphasis is on them and their resources. Because Jesus says where your heart is. He says where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And that's not just simply saying, watch your heart, you know, don't put it in your money. It's saying where your money is, what you're doing with your money does literally, directly affect where your heart is. It is going to sit where your money sits. is going to go, where your money goes. And so, having this connection, this unity, me right here, right now, as God's placed me here, if God then, through this, sends me here, and God also sends the resources, the treasures, their funds, sends their hearts, put those two together, their funds and their hearts, and gives them the confidence to send their children to come and join me. I'm one frail man. I won't last many generations. I might get sick. I might get worn out. I might get crippled. After all, God is sending the church. He's not sending just me as an individual. Gives me practice on how to work. This thing called corporate unification here and now. It gives me practice on how to work within the framework of what Jesus commissioned me to reproduce. Learning church is learning missions. Learning church is learning missions. It's easy to learn. It's difficult, but comparingly, it's easy to learn a language. It's easy to cross the ocean. It's easy to learn strange food. It's easy to learn a difficult lifestyle in a hot climate. Those things are peanuts compared to this thing right here. Learning church. Learn church, brother and sister. Learn it. You'll get the language. You'll get all the other adjustments. But what takes the Holy Spirit of God, what takes a miracle, is this. Learn it. And be an ambassador of this. As you go here. Learning church is learning missions. Learning church administration is learning missions. If you learn to relate effectively and intimately with your church leaders and on all discipleship levels within your local church, you will have learned the most difficult things in mission life. I've been on both sides of the ocean, and I can testify to that. The number one reason for missionaries to not make it on the field is interpersonal relationships. They may finish their term, but not their lifelong calling. So that the world may know, every time you open your mouth to witness, it sanctifies you. I remember some of the first times as a young boy, before I was even a teenager, newborn again, and opening my mouth and testifying for Christ in the produce farm. And I got such personal growth out of that. I mean, I went home and I was on cloud nine and nothing good happened to me. All I did was open my mouth and made a fool out of myself. And God made me grow that day. So going into all the world, opening your mouth, proclaiming the gospel makes this happen. As soon as someone responds to your witness, you then need a place of unity to refer them to. Our commission is not finished just by a one-time, one-on-one personal contact. Submission before, or for even for the purpose of commission, for the personal and unity strength. I speak out to the world for my personal growth. We plan outreach opportunities on purpose as a church for the growth of our youth, for our children to pray for those who are going out, for the parents to grow by sacrificing their youth, for our young couples to be prevented from settling into materialism and family, for the church leaders to grow by ministering those sent out and grappling with what needs to be done about the needs and the reports that come back. I speak out to the world for my church growth in numerous ways. It grows in depth, as we already listed above. It grows in numbers, as new ones are added to the church through the outreach. It grows in vitality as we do all of our church life with purpose, adding that dimension of purpose beyond ourselves. It brings a vitality, a life to this congregation. Even if we would never bring more people into the church, it brings a life. That is a growth as well. It also then grows in numbers as other believers are attracted to the vitality that they see here. That comes from that outreach. So we need all three, beloved. I see in Jesus' heart, these are interwoven. They are interdependent. I'd like to close with an illustration that I believe illustrates all three of these. In central Algeria, there is a community in the middle of the desert, many, many miles, all directions, is just sand, desert. Yet there's a large community there. There's life there. For anywhere on planet Earth, for there to be life, there has to be water. I understand that. There's a community called Baal Amal in central Algeria. And this particular morning, there is Rafuli and Abdullah, two men. You might guess by the sound of the name, they're Muslim. The whole community is Muslim. And in keeping with their faith, they are doing the morning prayers like normal. But this particular morning, they are earnest. They are heartfelt. They're going beyond just the form. They are earnest and they are begging for protection from Allah. Because that's all they know. Because today's work carries with it a soberness and a responsibility. And as they're going out to do their day's work, they're thinking of the stories of their uncles and their grandpas. And they're thinking of those who nearly lost their lives going to do what they're about to do today. And they think of another uncle over here, or a great-grandfather where the story comes of how he lost his life doing what they are about to do today. They go walking many miles out into the desert, and they get to the spot where they have been working for the last months, digging a well through the desert rock. 6 months they've been working to carve a shaft going down only 30 feet through the desert rock. Lafuri has dug his well, and Abdullah has dug his well. And they've been digging a tunnel towards each other's wells. Today, they drop down in their wells, and they go splashing through the pool of water to the bottom of their well, through their tunnels, and they begin chipping at that rock. They know there's just a little bit of rock left. And they know this is the most dangerous thing. When they chip away that last arch of rock that is yet the barrier separating the water in their wells, the whole roof above them could collapse. The tunnel could collapse. Nothing to support it. They're trusting in the structure of the rock farther away. They have no way of knowing if it's going to be safe or if it's not going to be safe. And their cousins and their friends are at the top of each of their well where the tripod is to pull up the dirt and to pull up the things they're digging. And they're up there praying and they're doing their Islamic prayers. And they're down there. They're connecting their wells. And they're digging. And they are consciously giving their lives. Putting their life on the line. And I'm sure as Rafuri's down there and he's digging and he's thinking what could happen any moment, I'm sure he asks himself, is this worth it? Is this really necessary? Why don't I go home and tell my wife, look, I love you so much, I don't think I should put my life on the line like this. I love the community. I love the brotherhood of the community. I love everything and everyone here. It's not right for me to put my life on the line like this. You just take your bucket, you walk out there in the desert, and you put your bucket down and you get water from our well. Don't go to anyone else's well. Don't go to a closer well. You just go to our well. Get your water. We will live our life that way. We'll keep our water separate. No one has the right to go to our well. We don't have the right to go to anyone else's well. We will just get our water in our well. That's enough. And he's contemplating. He's arguing within his own mind, is this worth it? But he perseveres and he chips that rock. That's the barrier from his life-giving water to his brother's life-giving water. And the last blow, and the rock crashes down. And the arch holds. And they dig out the last rock. And the water flows from Rafuri's well to Abdullah's well. And they come up out of their wells, and their cousins and their friends are rejoicing. And these are the words they use in their language. It's connected to its brother now. Rafuri dug his well, a vertical shaft. And Abdullah dug his well. But it was not enough. It accomplished a lot of purpose. They got water. But Rafuri and Abdullah, they dug horizontal shafts. And the life that Rafuri found for himself, life-giving water, the life that he found, the life that Abdullah found, that water flowed together. And as it flowed together, it became a stream. And that stream, as it blended together, you could never, no longer tell which water came from Rafuli's well, or Abdullah's well, or their uncle's well, or their grandpa's well. All that water mingled together. And it flowed down through a network of 800 wells that have been developed over the last 700 years.